I think if there's anything that each of us would like to have, it would be some sense of security. Because there are so few things in life that you can trust, it's nice to have something that you know isn't going to change. Something that will not be dependent upon the fluctuations of experience. Security, that's what we want. And the ultimate security that anyone can have is the knowledge that when they die, they will go to heaven. That is security. Throughout the history of the church, there has been some question as to whether or not a person who is genuinely saved, that is, a person who has trusted Christ as a Savior, has been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's been a question as to whether or not such a person could ever possibly end up in hell because of their own unfaithfulness. And while the matter has been debated and we can scarcely even get into the various positions on it, I think the answer to that question is no. A person who is saved, who is the elect of God, chosen of God for salvation, will end up in heaven regardless of the struggles and the failures that they may have here on earth. And I think the Apostle Paul agrees with me. It's nice to have a theologian like that on my side. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'd like us to look at the text, and I do hope that you brought your Bible. This is one of the most fantastic passages of Scripture that anyone could ever memorize or learn. Romans chapter 8, I'd like to give three reasons as we look through this passage of Scripture as to why a person who is saved will indeed arrive in heaven. They will stay saved forever. First, because of the purpose of God. The purpose of God. I'm thinking of verses 29 and 30. Notice this, and if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, and I hope that you have the kind of pen that does not go through paper, if you do that, it says, whom he foreknew. Now, there are five big words in this passage. Each of them has a world of meaning of its own that ought to thrill every one of us who know Christ personally. Notice it says, whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, those whom he predestinated, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Let's look at the words one by one. Those whom he foreknew. Does that mean that God simply knows who is going to be saved and who isn't? Well, certainly God knows who's going to be saved and who isn't. But the word foreknowledge, as it is used in the Bible, really means foreloved. For example, if you have your scripture open to Romans, look at chapter 11, verse 2. Just take out time to you see the way in which the word is used there. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Well, from the standpoint of his knowledge, God knows all peoples of the world. When it refers here in this context to the nation Israel, it means God has not rejected his people whom he has foreloved. Amos in the Old Testament says, through the mouth of Amos, I should say, God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, obviously, God knows all the other families of the earth from the standpoint of his knowledge. But it means, you only have I loved, you only have I chosen. The word foreknowledge never is used of events. It is always used of people. Now let's go on. Those whom he foreknew, that is, those whom he foreloved, he also predestinated. That's the second big word. It means determined or predetermined, determined beforehand, that they should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, that is, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestinated, these he also called. There's the third word. The word call is the effectual call by which God actually leads a person to believe in Christ. It's used in the sense that it is used in verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. It's referring to God's special call by which he leads people to become believers. And these whom he called, he also justified. That means he declared them righteous. And those whom he justified, if you're here today and you belong to this company that Paul is talking about, it says, these he also glorified. That's the fifth word that you should underline. I'm frustrated this morning because I'd like to preach an entire message on those two verses, and I've got about eight or nine other verses to cover, and you want lunch and all those other things that go with Sunday. So let me summarize. Notice this. The group that God begins with in verse 25, are those whom he foreknows or those whom he foreloves, they are the very same ones whom he predestines, justifies, calls, and the text says he has glorified them. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, this isn't even right. I'm a believer and I'm not glorified. Check with my wife. As far as God is concerned, if you have already been called and justified and predestined and all those other things we have referred to, God says you are already glorified. How can God say that? It's because Paul says God calls those things which are not as if they are. Talk about certainty. That's why God could write Isaiah chapter 53 in the past tense. Hundreds of years before Jesus died, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's all past tense. Why? God says it is so certain I might as well write it as history, even though it hasn't happened yet. And the text says you have already been glorified. Now let's look at the text again. The group that God begins with, whom he foreknows or he foreloves, is the same group that he ends up glorifying. There's nobody there who has fallen in between the cracks. Those whom he foreknew, they are the ones that are predestined. The predestined, they are the ones that are called. They are the ones that are justified. They are the ones that are glorified. Imagine God beginning with 100 sheep in the morning and ending up with 99 by nightfall. You mean to say that the good shepherd cannot bring his sheep home once he has chosen them and found them and declared them to be his? Certainly sheep wander. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But it is the responsibility of the shepherd and the ability of the shepherd to keep those sheep and make sure that they are accounted for when night falls. Notice these five links in a beautiful golden chain. Look at the text again. It begins with eternity past. Those whom God foreloved and predestined. He calls them, he justifies them. It ends up with eternity in the future. He glorified them. It is unthinkable that one of God's elect would be lost in the process. So one of the reasons why I believe that a saved person will never be lost is because of the purpose of God. It is God's intention to save those whom he chooses to save. There's a second reason, and that is because of the pardon of God. The pardon of God. It says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? That's a good response after verses 29 and 30. If God is for us, who is against us? If God purposes to save people, who can argue with that? And then Paul argues in verse 32, from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has given us the greatest gift, namely Christ, along with Christ, God is going to give us a lot of lesser gifts. I mean, if you buy a diamond ring for $500,000, they're certainly going to give you the box in which it comes. And so what he's saying is that he that gave us Christ along with him is freely going to give us all things. And then in verse 33, we're talking about the pardon of God. Paul likens this situation now to a courtroom. Because you see, there are going to be people who are going to accuse God's people and say they are unworthy to enter into heaven. Look at what they have done. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses during the day and during the night. So Paul says, who is the one who brings a charge against God's elect? There you have the accuser, Satan, and there you have us as believers. We are the accused in this courtroom, and then there is God the judge. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Paul says, God is the one who justifies. I love it. This is not a municipal court. This isn't a court in Chicago or the court in Springfield or even the Supreme Court of the United States. This is God's court. This is the judge of the universe. We're talking about the Almighty, and it is He who has justified. So who is going to bring a charge against that court? We're talking about the Almighty. Is somebody going to impeach the judge? Is somebody going to call God into question and question His integrity by taking sinners and declaring them righteous? Who is it that is going to charge God for being so generous in saving the elect and calling them as righteous? What a challenge. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3 for just a moment. If you're like me, you have trouble finding Zechariah, so I'll help you. Find the division between the Old and the New Testament, and then turn back about 10 pages. That'll do it every time. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 897, New American Standard, Joshua 3. We have a picture here of Satan's accusations against a believer. Have you found it? Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. This is a picture of us apart from God's righteousness. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by, watching that it be done properly and that Satan not be given another advantage of accusation. I think that one of the greatest defeats the Christian face is the accusations of Satan, and they begin to believe what he says. Now, folks, let me talk to you very practically here. I can identify with you because I too am a sinner. You know, when I go speaking other places, people say, how do you know what to speak on because you don't know the needs of that congregation? I say, I have no trouble at all. I just assume that they're sinners. And you know, I'm usually right. Will you remember, it is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to point out sin in our lives that has as yet not been confessed. Okay? Specific sins. But when you have a vague, undefined sense of guilt, oftentimes that is the accusation of the devil. It is not the Holy Spirit. I cannot tell you the number of times, and I'm sure it must be dozens, maybe hundreds of times, that I have used this passage in warding off the attacks of Satan. I will confess my sins and I will deal with every issue that God brings into my life, and then suddenly I still feel guilty and I still feel as if I'm on the outs with God. And so I will say, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even now on the right hand of the throne of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Satan, take up your cause with God. It is he who has justified. It is he who has spoken. Now, why is it that God's people are going to be saved? First of all, because of the purpose of God. That was verses 29 and 30. His purpose is to glorify, and he says he's already done it, to glorify those whom he has chosen. But secondly, also because of the pardon of God. There is nobody who can bring a charge against any of God's elect. There is nobody who can say that God has been unrighteous, because the iniquity of God's people fell upon Jesus Christ, and therefore God can declare people righteous when they believe in Jesus Christ. There's a third reason, and that is the pledge of God. The pledge of God. Verse 35, Paul begins to say, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" God's pledge is that he will never leave us nor forsake us, nor will anything drive a wedge between us and God's love. That's his pledge to us. Notice what it says. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation do it? Some of you have been experiencing tribulation this past week. Does that sever you from the love of God if you're a believer? Distress. Anybody can identify with distress? We have all kinds of books being written today on stress, and that's related to distress. Persecution. You say, what if things go tough here in the United States? And for some of you, perhaps it already has. Because you're a Christian, you are standing up for things, and you are being spoken against, and you are being demoted. Will that separate you from the love of Christ? Famine. We read about famines in other countries, and we pray to God it does not come to the United States. But if it does, would famine separate us from God? If there'd be a time here in Chicago when there wouldn't be enough food, and there would be looting and all kinds of rioting on the streets, as undoubtedly there would be if there were such shortages, would that separate us from the love of God? Nakedness. What he's talking about is abject total poverty. The inability to even clothe yourself, would that separate you from the love of God? Or what about peril? Or what about the sword? What about death? Destruction, violence, perhaps even here in the United States, would that separate you from the love of God? He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That is a description of the history of the church throughout centuries, always being put to death, always being persecuted, always being put in jails. This whole idea that you find today about the prosperity gospel, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be healthy and wealthy and everything is going to go well for you, that is an American message. That is not a biblical message. If you preached it any other place except in America and Canada, you'd be laughed out of town. You couldn't possibly preach it in Romania, where Christians are still being imprisoned. You could not possibly preach it in Russia, where there is still discrimination against believers. You could not possibly preach it to the billions of people in China who know what it is to be persecuted when they believe in Jesus Christ. For thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are like sheep that are being led to the slaughter, but that does not separate us from Christ's love. He says, in all these things we are overwhelmingly conqueror through him that loved us. Mr. Edmonds was in Great Britain. Back in the year 1066, there was the Battle of Hastings. William had been promised the throne, and the throne was taken from him, and in the Battle of Hastings he conquered the throne, and he became known as William the Conqueror. Paul says, we aren't just conquerors, but notice, we are overwhelmingly conqueror. Wow! Through him that loved us. Even in the midst of all those awful things that Paul lists, yes, it is not just that we get by, but that we are getting by in triumph because of God's love toward us. Verse 38, for I am convinced. Now he thinks that he hasn't exhausted it all in verse 35, and now he lists a lot of personal things that personal beings that people might think would separate us from the love of Christ. Death won't do it, he says. Life won't do it. Well, what about angels? No, they won't. What about principalities? He's talking about Satan there. Nor things present, nor things to come. You say, what about tomorrow? Nor powers. Well, would height do it? Would depth do it? Or any other created thing? Paul says, just in case there's somebody there who says, oh, you know, he left something out. He says, I'll say, any other created thing as a catch-all. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Period. That's great. The purpose of God is to save those whom God has chosen. The pardon of God equips those. They are pardoned, and no one can bring a charge against them. And of course, the pledge of God is that regardless of what happens, whether it's the occult, whether it's the forces of Satan that are against us, that try to devour us and deceive us and to ensnare us, whatever it might be, nothing is going to separate us from God's love. God has chosen to unconditionally save and love and be for some people. I know you're saying, well, Pastor Lutzer, you know, you've been throwing some mighty big words around here the last 20 minutes. You know, you're talking about the elect. You're talking about those whom God foreloves, those whom God chooses. Yeah, I am, because Paul does. And if you struggle with election and wonder whether or not it's in the Bible, read Romans chapter 9 and be around when I preach my next message on Romans, which is going to be on that chapter. But if you're troubled by it, and we certainly don't intend to answer all of your troubles today, let me just assure you with something. If you're here today and you would like to find out whether or not you're a member of this select company called the elect, you can. That's the good news. Because the doctrine of election does not keep anybody out of believing in Jesus Christ who would like to believe, you see. The fact that they like to believe and want to believe and have the grace to believe shows that they are included. So don't use the doctrine of election to keep you from believing in Christ. If you want to believe, and you have the desire to believe, you may then believe, and God will include you in all of the good things here that He has listed for those who are His people. I know that there are some people who think that a true believer can be lost. But I believe a true believer can't be. I like what Pink said. I know that that's a color, but there's also a man by the name of Arthur Pink. He says, for the elect to perish would entail a defeated father who was balked out of the realization of his purpose, a disappointed son who would never see the full travail of his soul and be satisfied, and a disgraced spirit who had failed to preserve those who were entrusted in his care. Salvation is of the Lord. But of course, we're not talking here today about people who profess to know Christ, but their lives betray it. We're not talking about people who think that they are saved because they have prayed a prayer. We're not talking about those who think that they probably are Christians because they've attended a church or because they have participated in some prayers or rituals. That isn't what we're talking about. We're speaking about those who have trusted Christ personally, who have the witness of the Holy Spirit, and who are born of the Spirit. They have the security of knowing that they will indeed arrive in heaven. Nothing will separate them from the love and the purposes and the power of God. That's who we're talking about. There's a song that says, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding. And now I've forgotten the last line. Can you help me, Jerry? Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in nest hiding. Let's say that that's the way it ends. I think that's close. It's close enough for me. And thank you for leaving a little bit to cool my tongue. It's a great morning. I'm glad I'm going to heaven, folks. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we know that we didn't do a thing to deserve what this text tells us. To think that you knew us and loved us and chose us and called us and in your books were already glorified just absolutely overwhelms us. To think that no one, including Satan, can bring a charge against us because we have been acquitted by the supreme judge boggles our minds. And then thank you, Father, that you've given us the assurance that nothing will separate us from your love. Make us secure in that today. Make us rejoice and be glad for the privilege of belonging to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.